you get an outline when you came in, if anybody wanted one. Anybody need one? Okay, I don't see any hands, so we're okay. All right, we are, again, back in Jeremiah, continuing to look at the theology of Jeremiah. Before we started the study in his theology last Sunday evening, I told you that distilling from his book an organized theology is kind of challenging because most of his theology is implied rather than explicit. He doesn't make a lot of theological statements. He's not nearly as theologically driven as, that's not the right phrase. His focus is not as theological as was Isaiah's. His focus is more on reaching people, his heart. He does sometimes make direct theological statements, but a lot of it we have to extract from what he says as the basis for what he's teaching. And frankly, I got less help on this from introductory materials written by others than I did in preparing something like this on Isaiah, because Isaiah is easy to focus on his theology. It's harder on Jeremiah. And so I've included just that to tell you, remind you, because I'm starting this outline tonight with Roman numeral 3, because last week we looked at points 1 and 2 of his theology. His theology of God, his theology proper, he's uncompromisingly monotheistic. There is only one God. He is God. Yahweh is his first point we made was Yahweh is the only God, and the gods of the nations are nothing. Secondly, that Yahweh is the creator of all things. That thirdly, that Yahweh is sovereign over all things. This is sounding a lot like what Jude said this morning, right, in his doxology. Fourthly, Yahweh is holy. Fifth, he is righteous. Sixth, he's loving and forgiving. Seventh, he is a personal God who listens patiently. But eighth, he is wrathful. His wrath is an important aspect of Jeremiah's message. In fact, so important that many theologians start with that as the primary focus of Jeremiah's theology, his theology of judgment. I made that the second point, his theology of judgment. And I mentioned last week, too, that there were popular misconceptions about the situation that made the other preachers of Jeremiah's day, the popular preachers of his day, were challenging Jeremiah's message and saying that he got it wrong, saying God would surely never destroy us, never destroy this nation, first of all because they said that God gave us an unconditional promise of the land. And Jeremiah pointed them back to Deuteronomy and says, no, it was not unconditional. He made a promise to the nation that was unconditional, but the land was conditional upon obedience. And if you're going to disobey, he'll drive you out of the land like he did the people before you. And he pointed them back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 to show them that. They said, well, God would never judge this nation because he promised that there would always be a king from the line of David seated on the throne. And Jeremiah said, well, he said there'd always be a king. He didn't say there'd necessarily be a throne or a capital. It doesn't have to have a throne or a capital for there to be a king in David's line that's identifiable. No. You're misunderstanding, and they're teaching you something false about those things. See, Jeremiah was dealing with false teachers in his day, too. And then secondly, he then spells out a lot of things that other prophets before him have mentioned. The persistent idolatry of the people was primary. Hypocritical worship, they were doing things in a superficial way and thinking that they could go all year and sin all they want as long as they come for the feast days and the festivals and everything will be okay because we came in here and that makes all the rest of it all right. The rampant immorality among the people as well as among the priests and the prophets, and then rampant social injustice, the perversion of justice, the taking of bribes for judicial purposes is always a corruption of true justice. And so those were some of the reasons that Jeremiah pointed to for God, for the coming judgment. That's why they weren't going to be able to escape it. But that's not all he had to say. That's what we talked about last time. Before we look at some of the other truths that we can glean from Jeremiah's theology, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the prophet Jeremiah. We thank you for your word and what we can learn from it. Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight as we take a few moments now to examine some of the Jeremiah's theology and other areas, that we would get a good handle on the things that he taught, at least in the theological sense. We would understand what he believed about who you are, what he taught us about who you are, and that our own hearts will be encouraged and instructed tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, throughout the book of Jeremiah, judgment is a constant message. There is also a continual thread in all of his pronouncements of judgment. There is a continual thread of hope, and that's the next point of theology we want to consider. Jeremiah's theology of hope. The looming judgment of the Babylonians, or by Babylon, the Babylonian invasion, was unavoidable. But Jeremiah said throughout his book that the coming judgment would be neither total nor permanent. Yeah, it's going to be awful. It's going to be devastating. But it's not going to be, the nation will not be totally annihilated, and the destruction of Jerusalem will not be forever. It would be neither total nor would it be permanent. And I've highlighted a bunch of things tonight, and so if you've got something highlighted in your outline, I hope you've got it turned to it so that we can have you read it out now, some of you. From this passage, I did not highlight the one from 31 through 34 here because it's highlighted later, and somebody may have that outline for later, and we'll read it then. But right now, chapter 1, verse 10. Somebody have that? Okay. Not only are they destroying and pulling down, there's building and planting as well. That's a part of it. There's something else that's going to come back. 29:11. That's a great verse in the midst of Jeremiah's pronouncement of judgment. I know the plans I have for, yeah, it's going to be ugly, but the point is future, a future and a hope. There is a coming restoration that he's pointing to. How about chapter 30, starting with verse 24, and go all the way through the fourth verse of chapter 31. I've distilled from those verses, and we could have gone to several others. That's just kind of a representative list of a few of the verses that Jeremiah says things like that. Three basic statements from this. First of all, since the judgment would be neither total nor permanent, first of all, a remnant would survive. There would be a remnant, and many of the other earlier prophets have spoken of that remnant. And Jeremiah is not denying that there will be a remnant. He's not preaching something else. He's elaborating on some of what the earlier prophets had said. But a remnant would survive. There would be some of Judah and Israel that would be restored, secondly, or third, letter C. They would be restored to the land. They wouldn't just survive in captivity. It wouldn't just be that they'd be somewhere on the earth. They would come back to the land. They would be restored to the land. They would come back and rebuild there in their own territory, in the territory God had promised them. And not just as a people that migrates back, but the nation would be rebuilt. There would be an ongoing national existence in the future. Now, God had told Jeremiah that the people would not repent in his generation. That's part of what made Jeremiah the weeping prophet. He knew that for all his preaching, the people wouldn't listen to him. He was preaching a message of doom on this generation. This generation would not repent. Repentance would wait for a couple of generations at least. And the full restoration was way off in the future. There would be a return from exile, but he knew that the ultimate restoration goes well beyond a return from exile, as we'll see. That restoration was a long way off because Jeremiah's abiding hope for his people wasn't two generations off. 70 years away. His abiding hope for his people is what we would call eschatological. It was at the eternal age when God establishes his kingdom. There's coming a time when all of the turmoil is over, when everything's made right, and when God is occupying the throne. That's what we're going to look at next, is theology of end times. Now, unlike most of the other prophets, this wasn't a major theme for Jeremiah. When we start talking about end times prophecies, Jeremiah is not the first prophet we come to. His statements are not quite as revelatory. All right, some of the others make clearer revelatory statements of things to come than does Jeremiah. I will mention, though, it's worth noting that of about 50 times Jeremiah is quoted in the New Testament, at least half of them are in Revelation. So it's not that his statements are not relevant to the end times. He's just not the guy we think of most, because that's not really a focus of what he's teaching. He does, however, anticipate a future time of Israel's blessing, and he looks well beyond that return from exile. How about chapter 30, verse 3? Okay, Israel and Judah reunited and permanently established in the land. Taking possession is a permanent taking possession. God brought them back into the land, but it was only a tiny portion of the nation. And it was representatives of all 12 tribes that will come back. We'll see when we get into Ezra and Nehemiah. That's still in the distant future for our study. All right, but when we get there, we'll see that that God does bring back all 12 representatives of all 12 tribes, but it's a tiny fraction of them, and he puts them in the land for a while, but they'll lose that land again. And then the Romans will take over and they'll burn down the city again in AD 70, and then they won't be in the land until about 1948, when they go back and the nation of Israel is reestablished just in the past generation. As God is putting them back in the land, and that's not their ultimate restoration to the land. The ultimate restoration in the land comes when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, the millennial kingdom here on earth. And so Jeremiah is hinting toward that. He is looking toward when Israel and Judah would be reunited and permanently established in the land. How about 23 verses 5 and 6? Okay, God, in that reunification of Israel and Judah and putting them back in the land, he has promised them a faithful king. There is coming a faithful king in the line of David. Now, Jeremiah is preaching in the years immediately following the death. He's preaching this message, maybe even while Josiah is still on the throne, or else shortly after Josiah's death. Jeremiah was preaching during Josiah's ministry, during Josiah's reign. Josiah was the best king they'd seen since David, maybe even better than David. And now he is saying there's coming a better king than Josiah. There's coming an ideal king, one who will be the faithful king and will represent God among his people and God's righteousness among his people. So Jeremiah's expectation of a future restoration included a coming perfect king. But still, that's not his primary focus. When Jeremiah starts talking about what's coming in the future, in the end of days for God's people, he touches on the nation, he touches on the city, he touches on a king, he touches on the temple, but none of those are his primary focus. Kind of a characteristic of Jeremiah's ministry is his de-emphasis on formal religion. Jeremiah talked about how much, you know, the people were formal in their worship, but they got it wrong because it didn't affect their hearts. Jeremiah was interested in making it personal. It was making it personal. It's how you respond to God. It's not whether you go through the rituals. It's how you respond personally to God. And so he's pointing toward that even in the end times too, as an emphasis on the future hope. Now, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Someone have that? Okay, thank you. Keep that passage because we'll come back to that passage in a little bit. All right. Jeremiah is the one who talks about the new covenant and God's writing his law on individual hearts. There's a sense, at least a precursor of that, at work today in God's work among his people. And in the personal relationship we have with the Lord is we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. However, not in the fullest sense. The fullest sense, this won't be fulfilled until the kingdom age, when God is on the throne and there are no unbelievers anymore, when we've been made new, and when we have hearts that are righteous, that automatically respond the right way to God and that do the right thing. Our sin nature's been removed. We talked about that this morning. Our sin nature is not removed now. We still have to deal with the temptation to sin. We still have to confront the reality that we are prone to do things that are contrary to God's will. The ultimate goal of God's work in us is to make us stand in the presence of His glory, as Jude said this morning. And to do that, we have to be blameless. And He says that He will make us stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. And that's looking to the time when in the resurrection our sin has been cleansed and our sin nature has been removed. Jeremiah is looking toward that age when you don't have to teach your neighbor to know the Lord. You don't have to witness for Christ anymore because everybody knows the Lord. There's coming a day when that will be the case. It's hard for us to imagine a world like that because we don't have a frame of reference for it. Okay, that's not the world we live in today. Jeremiah is looking beyond. Make sure we understand, Jeremiah's writing is not limited to the Babylonian captivity and what happens after, immediately. It's not about, he touches on that, he deals with that, but coming back from Babylon is only a foreshadowing of the ultimate restoration Jeremiah is looking for. The future and a hope that he talked about in chapter 29, verse 11, that's looking beyond coming back and rebuilding the city. It's looking beyond coming back and replanting the vineyards. It's looking to the ultimate kingdom with Christ on the throne and Christ in our hearts in a personal way. That's, in a nutshell, Jeremiah's theology of things to come. What about his theology of revelation? Jeremiah's theology of revelation. How does God speak to us? And this is an important aspect in Jeremiah's book. You know, sometimes God used miracles as symbolic messages. What was maybe the most visible miracle that God performed in the life and ministry of Isaiah, when Isaiah was prophet? Do you remember? When Hezekiah was sick and God made the shadow go up the stairs, right? He made the shadow go backwards up the stairs to prove to Hezekiah that he was going to give him his restored health. All right? That's probably the most visible miracle that God performed during the life and ministry of Isaiah. How about during the life and ministry of Jeremiah? If you can't think of it, don't be embarrassed. There were no miracles in the life and ministry of Jeremiah. Okay? It's a trick question. There were no miracles. And it's an important point to note. We tend to think that all the prophets perform miracles. Jeremiah performed no miracles. There were no miracles in Judah in the life and ministry of Jeremiah. Now, some would say, well, maybe they'd have listened to him if God had let him turn time back, or part of the waters of the Jordan River or something. God wanted the people to listen to the message without being impressed by the power. Okay? It's an important point to the charismatics of today, who think that to validate the message of the Lord, you have to do some kind of a miracle. People are looking for miracles to validate God's promises, to validate God's messages. God didn't need a message in the life of Jeremiah, and he could have done them, but he didn't. Instead, God spoke, he still spoke visibly. There were still visible lessons. See, even in the life of Jesus, the miracles were primarily for the purpose of teaching. They were to point to something, to show you something. They were called signs. A sign has to point the way, all right? A sign is meaningless if it doesn't communicate something to you. It has to show you something, and that's what his signs were. But through Jeremiah, God didn't do signs of power. He used other things. I call them here symbolic acts. There were symbolic acts that were used as object lessons, if you will, to teach through the ministry of Jeremiah. How about chapter 5, verse 1? Most commentators believe that that means that Jeremiah was literally told to run up and down the streets interviewing people for the point of showing that there isn't anybody there that is righteous, right? So that was a symbolic act as everybody's watching that crazy preacher run up down the street to make some kind of a point or other. And how about chapter 13, verses 4 through 7? Anybody have that one? 13, 4 through 7? I wondered when we'd run out of these. Let's turn there. Let me turn there. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. This would help if I would be in Jeremiah instead of Ezekiel. All of a sudden, that wasn't sounding right. Jeremiah 13:4-7. Take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. I understand the Euphrates is a long way from Jerusalem. So take your belt and go bury it by the Euphrates. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me in verse 5. And then in verse 6, after many days, we don't know how many days, but it's been a while, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Go dig up the belt that you buried by the Euphrates. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I hid it, and lo, the waistband was ruined. Surprise, surprise. It was totally worthless. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. All right? It's an object lesson. I'm not going to teach the lesson, but he told him, here's a lesson for you to use as an illustration for you and for the people. It's kind of a strange story. Jeremiah ends up doing some odd things under the instruction of the Lord. How about chapter 18, verses 2 and 3? Anybody have that one? Potter. That whole chapter is an extended symbol. Jeremiah is the one who develops it. Isaiah was the first one to make mention of it, but Jeremiah develops the picture fully of God as the potter who has the right to make the clay into whatever vessel he wants, and if it comes out marred, to destroy it and start over. It's the right of the potter over the clay. Paul uses that illustration in Romans chapter 9. And it harks back to the words of Jeremiah here. So those symbolic acts were visual lessons from Jeremiah that didn't involve miraculous power. There were no miracles performed by Jeremiah. So, first of all, in his theology of Revelation, is God sometimes speaks to us through symbolic acts. He sometimes gives us object lessons to teach us something. And he did that in Jeremiah's case. God also spoke through the oral message of the prophet. That is, God told Jeremiah, go say this, and Jeremiah had to go preach what God told him to preach. He didn't always like the message God told him to preach. He sometimes argued with God over whether he had to go preach that message. And at one point he said, I'm going to quit. I don't even want to do this anymore. And God wouldn't let him quit. Because some of the things that he says about how God's words communicated to him affected him. Does someone have Jeremiah 15, 16? In that case, the words were a delight to him. He ate them, as it were, and enjoyed them. It was something that pleased him. God's words were a delight to him. How about chapter 20, verse 9? That's when he wanted to quit. If I say, I'm not going to say that, I am not preaching that, I'll turn in my commission. You can send somebody else. I am not doing it. He said, well, then it was kind of like there was a furnace burning in my chest. And I just couldn't make it until I just got it out. I had to go say it to get that burden off of me. It was like a fire consuming me. And so I put here for the outline's sake, they were a compulsion to him. God gave him words that were sometimes a delight to him. Sometimes it was a compulsion where it was preach it or die kind of a thing to him. And not just kind of, that's the way it felt, literally, to Jeremiah. They were a compulsion to him. How about chapter 23, verses 9 and 10? Anybody have that one? All right. Chapter 23. I'll stay in Jeremiah tonight this time. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man, even a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. Jeremiah's point there is that the words were such a distress when God told him he was going to judge people for their sin. He says, it was like I was delirious. It was like I couldn't stand up. Like I was staggering drunk. They affected me so deeply. They were such a distress to him at times. God was speaking to the prophet, but he's telling us how he felt about it. And his emotions were all over the place, how they felt, how it made him feel. How about 23 verses 25 to 32?
Prophesy also, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak, my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Grain declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare that the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false things, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and their reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord.
Thank you. Well, that's a powerful denunciation of the false prophets. God's words, as God communicates the words orally to the true prophet, his words are distinct from the words of the false prophets. Just to summarize what he said there. The false prophets claim they have a dream, and then they just tell you what they dreamed. It's not from me, God says. And when they start proclaiming that it's my words, when it's really their words, I hate them. I am against those prophets, God says. God's words can be distinguished from and must be distinguished from the words of the false prophets. He said God's words are like grain, where theirs are like straw. God's words are like a fire. They're like a hammer crushing the false words of the lying prophets. And so Jeremiah teaches, too, that God's words are distinct. And that's, again, what Peter and Jude have been getting at in our Sunday morning studies as we've been looking at the need to be able to discern between those who are teaching the truth and those who are teaching falsely. If we'd skipped on down to the bottom of chapter, or further or toward the end of chapter 23, the last two verses, he goes on and says that to teach such things and to teach falsely, particularly if you're promoting idolatry, if you're promoting injustice or immorality, then it's punishable by damnation. He says, therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence. I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. So when Jude says that their punishment is settled as false teachers, he's talking about what Jeremiah had to say here as the pronouncement of judgment upon the false teachers. And so the final statement I have under his theology of revelation is this: distorting God's words or claiming revelation falsely, it feels kind of inept. In weak to simply say it's a serious offense, all right? It's a damnable offense, is what Jeremiah has said. To take God's words and twist them intentionally and to claim to have a revelation from God when you don't is an offense for which God will hold you accountable. It's serious. Now, finally, Jeremiah's theology of grace. There is within Jeremiah a bit of the theology of grace as well, as we were singing about tonight. Grace of God is, he doesn't teach a lot directly, but again, it's deduced from this. It's a demonstration, it's demonstrated by God's patience with Judah despite her stubborn rebellion, the persistent rebellion of Judah. God still has dealt with her patiently, and he will still deal with her patiently, even in promising a future and a hope. How about chapter 9, verses 9 and 25? Anybody have that? Yes. Chapter 9, verses 9 and 25. Okay, Jeremiah never minimizes their sin. You're saying, well, where's the grace in that statement? The point here is that he insists that sin will be punished by a just God. God will deal with sin. Those who sin against him, those who rebel against him, will face his justice. And Jeremiah never pulls his punches when he talks about that. As a matter of fact, that's a dominant theme, the judgment and the wrath of God. He has an intense hatred of sin, and that hatred of sin was unrelenting throughout Jeremiah's life. He rebuked sin in scathing words. It didn't matter to Jeremiah if you were rich or poor, if you were noble or a vagrant. It didn't matter, all right? The prophet, the priest, or the king who was out of step with God's will felt the wrath of Jeremiah, all right? They knew Jeremiah was dissatisfied. He didn't pull his punches when he was talking to King King Jehoiakim, his primary opponent in his ministry after the death of Josiah was the king. And he was straightforward with him in pronouncing judgment upon him. However, in all of that, Jeremiah acknowledges that sin is a part of human nature. It's not just something people do, it's something that we are. And that's an important aspect of the message that Jeremiah has. How about chapter 13, verse 23? Okay. His point there is that when we are by nature sinners, we really can't do otherwise. And it's up to God's grace to change us so that we can do good when we are instead, when we are by nature evildoers. It's not something we can change on our own, any more than a leopard can change its spots or an Ethiopian can change the color of his skin. It's something God has to do in our hearts to make us capable of doing good when we are given to doing evil. So in all of his preaching against sin and his preaching against evil, he acknowledged that it's something that we do because it's what we are. It's what we are by nature. It doesn't excuse us. What it means is we need the intervention of Almighty God for anything to change. That's a theology of grace. That's a hint of that underlying theology of grace. How about chapter 17, verses 1 and 5? Anybody have that? Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 5. All right. Verse 1. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point. It is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. And that's verse 1 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. You start trusting humanity, you're doomed. Because how often do you hear the modern psycho idiots tell you that you just got to trust in yourself? If you start trusting in yourself, you will disappoint yourself. Because you will let yourself down. It is inevitable because we are by nature flawed. You better trust in something better than you. You better trust in someone stronger than you. Our trust needs to be in the Lord, not in ourselves. That's an important point the Scriptures make repeatedly. And it's absolutely contrary to modern psychothink. Okay? The nonsense, even among so-called Christian psychologists, okay, who kind of buy into that goofy stuff that is contrary to Scripture. Human nature is something that is sinful and it is flawed, and it is going to cause us, it'll bring disaster upon us. And if you trust human nature, you're an idiot, Jeremiah says, without really apologizing. Now, come back to chapter 31, verse 33. Greg, I ask you to keep your place there. Verse 33. All right, what Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 1, is that God had used an iron stylus with a diamond point and engraved Judah's sin on their hearts. By their nature, they were sinners. What God promises in chapter 31, verse 33, is that He will write something else on our hearts. He will overwrite, if you will, if you want to use computer speak. He'll take something and overwrite what's on that hard drive and put a new program in there. All right? So that what was there will be removed. So something else will work as a new operating system, as it were, that will come in there, and He will write His law on our hearts. And so instead of being given over to sin, we can instead do righteousness. That's something yet to occur in the ultimate redemption of the flesh. That's something that is founded upon grace. Jeremiah understood that God alone can conquer sin. In all of his preaching against the sin of the people, he never backed away from the truth that it's going to take God's work to change you. It's going to take God's work. That's a theology of grace. And I've got half a dozen more verses, five more verses highlighted. I don't know if anybody has these. 25, verse 5. Does anybody have any of these from this last point? Okay, Doug, would you read? What do you have? Okay. Anybody else have one? Doug? Or Greg? Doug just... Okay. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their country. Okay. Coming back, turning back, returning. A constant theme in Jeremiah is repentance. Jeremiah preached more about repentance than any other prophet. restoration to the land, restoration to fellowship with God would come through repentance. You're going to have to make up your mind. God in His grace can change you. But it's going to take turning around. You can't continue the way you're going and expect things to turn out okay. Well, is it Thomas Edison who said that, you know, insanity is continuing to do the same thing and expecting a different result? Okay? You keep doing the same thing, you're going to get the same result. You keep heading the same direction, you're going to go to the same doom. You're going to have to turn around. But it's God who will turn you around. It's grace that can turn you around, but there's still the turning that's going to be evident. And so repentance is a part of His theology of grace. Constantly urging Judah to turn from their idols, to turn from their sins, to call upon God. At its foundation, Jeremiah's message to Judah is that the remedy for their sin is not more sacrifices at the temple or more careful observation of the rituals. The solution is going to be repentance and the obedience of faith and trusting God in His mercy and His grace. That's the message of Jeremiah. When you boil it down to one thing, is there's this underlying theology of grace through repentance. And it's consistent with the gospel, isn't it? Jesus Christ came to provide the salvation that we need. Turn to Him in faith. Our judgment is sure. Our doom is certain apart from grace. The message for us is the same as it was for Israel. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that we would honor it, that we would rejoice in the grace that You've shown us through Your Son. Forgive us, Lord, our sins. Help us to be alert and never make excuses, but to trust You to show us where we're wrong and to lead us as we should go, as we long for the day when our sin nature has been removed and the law of righteousness is engraved on our hearts so that we behave in a way that's consistent with Your character and Your will instead of constantly being at war with our own nature over the sin that's in us. We long for that day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.